Well, good morning, everyone. Just before I begin, everything that's up there on the screen is available for, in case you might like some of the quotes. Well, they're all available for you on my website, which I'll now show you where it is. The website is M.B. Fallon, that's my name. Byron is my mother's maiden name, so I got that as my second name. So mbfallon.com. You can probably hear me anyhow, can you? I hope you can work out something out of there. So if you go to mbfallon.com, there's two ways of finding this material. One way is to look at that yellow part, click on the alphabetical index, and then you'll find a million things there. And if you go to G and go down to God's heaven, well, that's where it is. Or alternatively, on the home page, it's got new for 2015, and the number 10 is God's heaven. So you've got two ways of getting there. That's just to say you're kind of worrying you. So yesterday, one of the texts that Pauline left us with was God's word to the people of Israel, enter the land I have promised you. So I want to spend the morning looking at that land. We call it heaven, and I want to take you through the biblical material, how heaven is used, and then through some of the mystics. So prepare to enter heaven. Heaven is the name given in the biblical material to the place where God dwells. Jesus himself, in the prayer that he gave us, our Father who art in heaven. So it's the name used for where God dwells. And I'll quote you here from Psalm 33. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all humankind from where he sits enthroned. He watches all the inhabitants of the earth. Obviously, we're dealing with myth here, mythical language, but that's how they imagine God to be in the heavens, looking down on us. Second Chronicles, chapter 30, reads, the priests and the Levites stood up and blessed the people, and their voice was heard. Their prayer came to God's holy dwelling in heaven. The Lord looks down from heaven on humankind, writes the psalmist, to see if there are any who are wise, any who seek after God. The Lord looks down from heaven. A second usage, and there's many more texts, and there are many more on the website too than for that, but that's an obvious point. The second point is, God is praised from heaven, the heavenly beings. Now, the stars, don't forget, they are assumed to be alive, living beings. Earth, air, fire and water, they are the finest of the creatures. Sometimes later they'll be called angels. In earlier texts they're sometimes talked about as gods. So this starry heaven, this wonderful cosmos of which we're part, they see as praising God. All these heavenly, magnificent creatures. Acclaim the Lord, Psalm 29, O heavenly beings, acclaim the glory and strength of the Lord, Acclaim the Lord's glorious name. Prostrate yourselves before the Lord in his holy temple, heaven. So the psalmist is begging all these wonderful, extraordinary fire creatures, alive, angelic, divine creatures to praise Yahweh. Thirdly, we inhabit the earth. That's no surprise to any of you. But we can pray to God in heaven. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you're very great. You're clothed with honor and majesty, wrapped in light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a tent. You set the beams of your chambers on the waters. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride on the wings of the wind. You make the winds your messengers, angels. Fire and flame are your ministers. Fourthly, God communicates with us from heaven. Hear, first letter of Kings, first book of Kings, hear the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. O hear in heaven your dwelling place. Heed and forgive. So wonderfully, we creatures inhabiting this lower part called the earth can actually pray to God in heaven and be heard. That was their faith. That's our faith. Psalm 18. The Lord reached down from on high and took me. He drew me out of the mighty waters. Reflecting on a personal experience of liberation, which he believed came from this God of the heavens. Psalm 102, the Lord looked down from his holy height. From heaven he looked at the earth to hear the groan of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. Later in the biblical Old Testament material, heaven becomes a word that's used to replace God. It means God. They were very sensitive at one stage in the latter part of Judaism, pre-Jesus. They were very sensitive of being careful not to use God's name, you recall that. So, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. So to make sure they didn't, they stopped using Yahweh altogether. It's in the text, but they would say Adonai, Lord, hence our kurios, etc., and our translation Lord. And one of the things they do often, instead of using even God, they'll talk about heaven. Here's some example from Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom shall be re-established for you from the time that you learn that heaven is sovereign. Heaven, God, is sovereign. It's commonly used this way throughout the book of the Maccabees. Sixthly, we're getting closer to where I want to take you. We don't have to go up to heaven to find God. That's good. God is present to us in God's word. And by word, the Bible always means God's communication to us in every way. Everything is a word of God, a way of God speaking to us. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Surely This commandment that I'm commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. It's not in heaven that you should say, who'll go up to heaven for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who'll cross to the other side of the sea for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it? No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart for you to observe it. So even though the cosmos, the heavens that we gaze at with wonder, is seen as the temple, the dwelling place of God, we don't have to go up there because God has come here in his word. All we've got to do is listen to it and do it. Isaiah 55 on the same theme. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there until they've watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the things for which I sent it. And during the retreat, obviously, we're all reflecting on the many words that we've heard and the promise of God that the word is not empty. It will. We have to be open to it and welcome it, of course. But from God's point of view, it will achieve its purpose. God is present in God's land and in God's people. Deuteronomy 26, Lord, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you've given us, as you swore to our ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. Psalm 80, turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted. God is present in God's tent in the old scriptures, in God's temple. Exodus 33 has this beautiful passage. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise and stand, each of them, at the entrance of their tents and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and bow down, all of them at the entrance of their tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. So God dwells in the temple, but the temple can't be where our tents are. It has to be because of our, they thought, because of our human muck up, etc. It had to be somewhere special, somewhere outside the tent. But we could still go there. We'd all go there, but when Moses went, well, you've just heard it read, he would speak to God face to face outside the camp in the tent where God dwelt. And the final words of the book of Exodus: whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the Israelites would set out on each stage of their journey. But if the cloud was not taken up, they didn't set out until the day it was taken up. So we're talking about a journey, a beautiful journey into old age. We're all at different stages of that, but that's a journey, obviously. And we're saying, we don't actually determine the journey. We wait. We go to the temple, we wait till the cloud lifts, till we're directed. And we take the steps that God takes us on, because God is the one drawing us into the fullness of life. So we're watching, and when the cloud lifts, in this image, the people went on. When the cloud stayed there, they waited. For the cloud of the Lord, says this book of Exodus, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, before the eyes of all the house of Israel. And so it was at each stage of their journey. What a beautiful way to finish this magnificent book of Exodus. And very applicable to each of us, of course, and to us as a community. Ninth attempt to penetrate in this word heaven, where is heaven, is from Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit, says the psalmist? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, well, you're there. If I make my bed in Hades, in Sheol, well, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle in the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold me fast. They came to see that God is actually everywhere and always holding me, you, fast, like we saw last night in the Gospel when he held Peter, said, why did you doubt? And now we come to a beautiful, extraordinary climax. In Jesus, God did something unbelievable. God pitched his tent, as we're told here, right among us. Not outside the camp, but right here where we are. The Word, says John, became flesh. And keep remembering in the Bible the two words that are contrary are flesh and spirit. Spirit always means breath. Spirit is something we don't have, or it's not part of our makeup. Spirit is something we receive. It's the breath of God. God breathed into Adam the breath, and so he became alive. So spirit is something we receive from God, but we have to give it back within a minute or half a minute or however long you can hold your breath. It's given back, and if it doesn't come again, well, we're dead. Jesus gave his final breath to God, and then God gave it back, of course, in the resurrection. So that's spirit, Flesh is you and me in our weakness, in our vulnerability, in our belonging to this earth that is born and dies. It's fragile and ages and declines and all, whatever word you want to use for us in our weakness. So without the Spirit, of course, we'd be dead. So the word became flesh is saying that Jesus is actually sharing with us our vulnerability, our weakness, our tears, our loneliness, our complete dependence on the Father, etc. All of that real stuff. Jesus had all that. That's what he became. And he pitched his tent among us. And we've seen his glory. And you know where in John's Gospel, this is John we're reading from here, in John's Gospel, you know the glory of God was revealed on the cross. Quite paradoxical and mysterious, but absolutely central to Christianity. It's in the weakness of the cross that the beauty of Jesus and his faith and obedience and love all showed forth. We saw his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of the gift of truth, the gift of reality, the gift of what really is. God is present in Jesus, and that's a whole meditation that you've often made. God is present in Jesus' body, in Christ's body, I should say. The body of Christ, the church, the community of those who are baptized into him. Here's Ephesians 2:21. In Christ, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are the temple where God dwells. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And these are all, the you in these sentences is all plural. It's the community he's talking about. Do you not know that you, in this case the people in Corinth, you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? And a little later in the same letter, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You're not your own. You're a temple, you're heaven, you're the place where God dwells. And in the second letter, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I'll live in them, and I'll walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. And now we're coming to perhaps the most intimate, personal point. God is present in the human heart, in each of your and my heart. Romans 5:5, Paul writes, hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Holy Spirit in the New Testament always means the Spirit that was between Jesus and the one he called Abba. The Spirit's everywhere, of course, but the Holy Spirit of the New Testament is the Spirit that Jesus shared with his Father. It's his prayer, it's his intimacy, it's his faith, it's his longing, it's Jesus communing with God. And that's the Spirit that's been poured into our hearts. And of course, God's love. Galatians 2:20, extraordinary statement by Paul. It's no longer I who live. Most of us are, well, we're here because we're aging. So we haven't got too long, I guess, of this world. Wouldn't it be lovely if one day soon, maybe some of you already, I'm hoping it'll happen to me before I'm 80, but I haven't got long to go. It's no longer, imagine being able to say, it's no longer I who live. The ego is not there anymore. It's Christ living in me. The life I now live in the flesh, so it's vulnerable, it's weak, it's, it can't depend on itself, it's failing, it's whatever. The life I now live in the flesh, I live, and this translation is terribly important, so if your translation, your Bible is different, please believe me. This is how it should be translated. It's possible the way it's translated normally, but more and more scholars are saying this, what I'm about to share with you. He doesn't say, I live by my faith in the Son of God. It's not something we've got and we do. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's his faith that's given to us. That's fantastic. Because if it was my faith I was depending on, it's a bit shaky. But his faith is just absolutely gorgeous. And that's his gift. He's giving us his spirit, his love, his prayer, his faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God who's loving me and giving himself for me. And that realization of Paul is, this is his, probably his earliest letter, Galatians, written only 15 years after the crucifixion, so it's very, very recent stuff we're dealing with. That's what Paul's life is. It's this life, it's not his faith that he's living by, it's Jesus' faith that's gifted to him. And he knows it and lives it. So if we're talking about the temple of the human heart now, well, what about that part of my heart that's hard, hardened often by life, by hurt, of course, by sin? Well, the hardened heart has to be broken. Contrite means smashed, really, has to be broken. And so we pray in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. We want our heart to be pure so that the pure light of God's presence can just enter in without obstruction. And then, of course, share. Again in Psalm 51, one of our favourite psalms, of course, you will not scorn this crushed and broken heart. It's when we look at Jesus on the cross, the pierced heart of Jesus, we realize it's, we can't not realize that actually a broken heart, a pierced heart, can love actually quite remarkably. So we don't, we mightn't feel very loving when we're hurt or hurting or broken, but it's from that pierced heart that the blood and water have poured out. So God will certainly not scorn a crushed and broken heart. Deuteronomy, if you start searching once more for Yahweh your God, if you seek Yahweh the Lord with all your heart, you will find Yahweh. And there's a real thing in there, isn't there? And I imagine, I mean, am I seeking Yahweh with all my heart? I suppose, I'll share something with you later from Thérèse of Lisieux. I suppose I could honestly say I want to, and maybe that's not bad, but it's not good enough, but I'd want to. And that's a good start. Do I? I don't think I'd have to say no. But I want to, so we're all on this journey. If you start searching once more for Yahweh your God, what a better time than this retreat. And if you seek Yahweh with all your heart, all of it, well, you'll find Yahweh. That's the promise. Jesus, blessed are the pure in heart, they will see. Genesis 28. See, you know all these passages, but just maybe they help. Jacob dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on this ladder. And the Lord stood before him and said, "The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I'll bring you back to this land." This land. "For I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you." One thing you might want to do today is think of the promises that God has made each of us in our life. When we took vows, we promised something to God, but it was much more God promising something to us. And when we made a commitment of love anywhere, husband, wife, parents, teacher, whatever life commitment we've made, we're making a commitment, but God's making a commitment to us. So, "I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you." Then Jacob woke from his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." And he was afraid. And he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So if you run through those 11 points I've made, we've come down, we're actually talking about our heart. This is none other than the house of God, the gate, the way into heaven. That we might live here in the temple, God gives himself to us. And here's this astonishing text from the Last Supper. So put yourself at the Last Supper, be one of the disciples. There's a mood around that's very unsettling. And Jesus is clearly, I don't know how to finish that sentence, but he's clearly very moved, he's clearly very disturbed, he's clearly very loving. There's something happening though, and we sense that the time, the vultures are gathering. The Herodians and the temple police and everyone's trying to get rid of Jesus, and the circle is coming in and in and in and in, and there's a sense that it's imminent, whatever. And then Jesus makes this extraordinary promise to them and now to us. "If you love me, you keep my commandments." Don't make that list too long. Commandment. Jesus said, "I've only got one commandment to give you, love one another." That's a really good focus, isn't it? There's an older English word, command. The trouble with the word command in English is it's taken on, as words do, in their history of use and abuse. Command can often sound like a control thing. Whereas the older English word from which this derives is commend. Put an E instead of the A. That's commend is what Jesus is saying. He's entrusting something to them. Because he wants to keep doing it, but he can't do it anymore. Once he's dead, he can't sit at a well. He can't hug a leper anymore. Not that way, anyhow. So we've got to do it. He wants to do it in us. So he wants us to keep the keeper of a castle, to really... He entrusts us his mission, which is one of love, of course. If you love me, I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate, someone you can call, to be with you forever. And he tells them this advocate is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees the Spirit nor knows the Spirit. You know the Spirit because it's the Spirit abides with you and will be in you. Now that's all very well, it's all very attractive, it's all very abstract. The apostles and disciples at the Last Supper are thinking, but it's okay to have the Spirit, but what are you going to do? Where are you going to be? Because they want him, of course. Then he sees them all worried and he says, look, I won't leave you orphans, I'm coming to you. Oh, great. So he's coming, Jesus is coming, that's great. And in case they're still a bit worried, he says, if you love me and keep my word, my Father will love you, and we will come to you and make our home in you. There can't be a more extraordinary passage in the Bible than that one. So the whole Trinity, however we enter into the mystery of the Trinity, the Spirit, Jesus, the Father, all of that, as we'll go on to see in a moment, is happening in your heart, in my heart. That's the temple. That's heaven. That's where God dwells. And in here, in there, Jesus, the risen Christ, is loving his Father. His Father is loving Jesus. And the spirit of communion between them is bonding them ever more infinitely deeper in the mystery of the Trinity and where the place where it's all happening. So it would be a pity not to be there while it's happening, to be out there somewhere. And we can always be here. Continuing John at the Last Supper, Jesus' prayer, the glory that you have given me, he's talking to his Father, the glory that you've given me, I've given them, so that they may be one. This is not a statement about ecumenism. You can use it that way as a secondary idea. It's quite a good way to do it. But John is not talking about ecumenism, being one with each other. He's talking about being one with the mystery of God and therefore with each other. They may be one, the one that Jesus has with the one, as we are one, I in them and you in me. That's the one that he's praying for. So that the world may know that you've sent me. Otherwise, people will think, isn't Jesus beautiful? But they still won't get God right. They'll still think, but who is God, though? Whereas we're supposed to look at Jesus and see this is what God wills to show himself to be in a human way. So any ideas of God that I've got that don't fit with Jesus are simply wrong. I have to keep correcting them by communion with him. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so the world will know that it's you who sent me. They'll think when they look at Jesus, wow, this is what God's like. With a woman in adultery or a thief on a cross or a leper or a... And that you've loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. God has always loved you from the foundation of the world too, of course, and always loved me and always loved Jesus, his son. God is love. I won't stay with that icon. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. It's in the little chapel here, if you know. But there are dozens and dozens of statements in the beautiful writings of Paul that are Trinitarian, and here's one of them, the earliest of them probably, Galatians 4:6. God, and God in the New Testament always means the Father, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. There we have the Trinity. Trinity not looked at as a beginning point of investigation, but as something we come to see more and more of as we watch Jesus in prayer with his Father. in love with his Father. That's how we enter into this mystery. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Do you believe that? Crying, Abba, Father. And now I journey through some of the mystics. All these texts are on the sheet I'll be offering you after. It's down on the back table, and they're all on the web. And they're all beautiful. So, well, I think they are, so I'm sure you will too. So let's just enjoy them. Teresa of Jesus, Teresa of Avila, writes, "Each of us has a soul. But since we don't prize souls as is deserved by creatures made in the image of God, we do not understand the deep secrets that lie in them." Dominic on the first day helped us with this. This all comes from the way I was trained and you were trained, and it was Thomistic philosophy and all of that. Body and soul. Well, they're not scriptural terms, and they're actually not very helpful terms. There's no dichotomy there. We're an ensouled body or an embodied soul, whichever way you look. We're just one. But the soul here, perhaps the nearest you're going to get to soul in modern English is me, or even in the Hebrew scriptures, the nefesh, is me longing. It's the longing we have for life. It's like the black American soul music that captures it well. So it's all of you in the longing that you sense and I sense. So each of us has this longing, this, but we don't understand the deep secrets of what's happening when we're longing, because we go here and here and we're looking everywhere for it and we don't know where to go. The soul, says Teresa later in another in Interior Castle again, is a paradise where the Lord says he finds his delight. That's changing the image from temple, but paradise is pretty good. So God is walking in the cool of the evening with all of us in the garden, your God's garden. He loves to walk there, talk there, speak there, be there. In its center, secret, very secret exchanges between God and the soul take place. And sometimes we're in touch and we notice what's taking place. Maybe we're not always. And we can be in touch anywhere. But that's what Teresa is inviting us to. "It seemed to me," she says, "that like a sponge, all penetrated and saturated with water, my soul, me in my longing, was filled with the divinity that it was truly enjoying. In some way, the presence of the three persons and had possessed them with it." Every now and then she just felt like she was a sponge and that she was absorbing the mystery of the Trinity in her own soul, heart. This is her promise. "There's nothing to hinder you and your spouse, Christ, from remaining alone together. Nothing can stop you doing that. When you desire to enter within yourself, shut the door behind you and dwell in that paradise with your God." Remember, this is not a supernatural state. She talks about supernatural states and they exist. This is not that. This is not that. This is not supernatural. It's something you can do if you decide to do it. Choose to do it. We can all do it. It's something we can do. Even if we take a whole hour to say the Our Father once, if we can realize that we are with him and what it is we're asking him and how willing he is, like any father, to grant it to us, and how he loves to be with us and comfort us, He has no wish for us to tire our brains by a great deal of talking. She's a wise old thing, isn't she, Teresa? She's got that woman's, whatever it is, earthiness about her writings. So stop frigging around with all this brain stuff and just let him love you, she's saying. Like a father would, does. Look, I'm not asking you that you think about him, God, or that you draw out a lot of concepts, or make long and subtle reflections with your intellect. I'm not asking you to do anything more than look at him. Who can keep you from turning the eyes of your soul towards the Lord? In the measure you desire him, you will find him. And what a lovely thing to end with. He never takes his eyes off you. He never takes his eyes off you. So Teresa says, look at him. Meet his gaze. Then she tries to use some images. They're very good images too. To try and get at this thing that's beyond all images. I'm sure you'll enjoy some of them. You might enjoy them all. This is in the interior castle again. The soul always remains with its God in the centre. Let's say that the union is like the joining of two wax candles to such an extent that the flame coming from them is but one. You can imagine you've done that, put two candles together and you've got one flame. Or that the wick, the flame and the wax are all one. Afterward, one candle can be easily separated from the other and there are two candles. And the same holds for the wick. In spiritual marriage, the union is like what we have. Here she tries another image. What we have when rain falls from the sky into a river. All is water, for the rain that fell from heaven cannot be divided or separated from the water of the river. Or, she has another go at it, it's like what we have when a little stream enters the sea. You can't separate the two. Or like a bright light entering a room through two different windows. Although the streams of life are separate when entering the room, they become one. She's using everyday images to try to tell me and tell you that we, Jesus' prayer can be answered in our life. May they be one, as you and I are one, Jesus says. He wants us to share his prayer, his faith, his love, his spirit. Here's John of the Cross, briefly. And he's talking to each of us, so if you can dare to believe this, and in light of what you've been having here in the last 2 days, I'm sure you can. When he says most beautiful of creatures, he's not talking about Mary. She is, of course. He's not excluding her. He's talking about you. And I have to say me. Can you picture yourself as most beautiful of creatures? He's not comparing. He's not saying you're more beautiful than anyone, but you are most beautiful creatures. So anxious to know the whereabouts of the one you love, so that you may seek him and be united to him, we all want that. Know that you yourself are his dwelling place, his secret chamber, the place where he lies hidden. Rejoice, be glad. All you ever wanted All you ever hoped for is so close as to be within you. You cannot be without him. Come then, says John of the Cross, come, O beautiful soul. Since you know that the beloved whom you desire lives hidden within your heart, strive to be yourself truly hidden with him, and you will embrace him within and experience him with loving affection. That's a marvelous promise. It's a marvelous promise. God says to the soul, says John, I'm yours, I'm for you. I'm delighted to be what I am so that I can be yours and give myself to you. The Word, the Son of God, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is hidden in the innermost being of the soul, in your innermost being. God, whose attributes are called lamps of fire, dwells in us and favours us with his love. He says to the soul, I'm yours, I'm for you. I'm delighted to be what I am, so as to be yours and give myself to you. The Spirit of God, insofar as it's hidden in the veins of the soul, is like soft, refreshing water, which satisfies the thirst of the spirit, and insofar as it is exercised in the sacrifice of loving God, it's like living flames of fire. We become, similar image to Teresa, we become like the air inside a flame, enkindled and transformed in the flame, for the flame is nothing but enkindled air. So he sees us as inside the flame, being transformed. Enter within yourself and work in the presence of your spouse, who is ever present, loving you. And now we come to the one who put this most simply, Thérèse of Lisieux. Extraordinarily intelligent, amazing woman. Wanted everything. Had very little by way of health or comfort or anything, but had this extraordinary vision of the simplicity of what we're talking about. She wrote on the Sacred Heart of Jesus in 1895. And she's remembering a little journey she had only once to the Atlantic with her dad on the way to Rome. And she says this, one day, O my God, like Magdalene, I wanted so much to see and be close to you. My gaze searched the immense plain, seeking to find the Master and King. My eyes caught the clear ocean wave, the star, the flower, and the bird. And you can talk about this bush that you're enjoying. My eyes caught all this, and I cried, If I don't see God, O beautiful nature, you are for me only one vast tomb. She wrote a lot of poetry. I don't know if you call it poetry exactly, but to tune she knew as a little girl. So she just fitted the thoughts into that. And one of them is called Her Longings Before the Tabernacle. Well, we've got plenty of that around here for us. And this is a lovely little image. In the second stanza she says, I'd like to burn away, to be consumed, near God by day and night. A steady glow of mystery, a sanctuary lamp, a light. What happiness is mine? I have flame within me. Daily thus can I win Jesus' souls, and by the same heart's fire he came to light them by. So as she sat in the prayer room and looked at the host, and the tabernacle lamp, she wants to be there. And this is something she wrote very beautifully. I understood that the church has a heart. She was looking for what her place would be, as we all do. Where do we fit into this cosmic thing? I understood that the church had a heart, and that this heart was burning with love. I understood that it was love alone that made the church members act, that if love ever became extinct, apostles would not preach the gospel and martyrs would not shed their blood. I understood that the love comprised all vocations. Love was everything, that it embraced all times and all places, in a word, that it was eternal. Then, in the excess of my delirious joy, I cried out, O Jesus, my love, my vocation, at last I found it. My vocation is love. So from that insight she came to see, it's actually true of all of us, each of us has to find our best way of loving. Jesus knows well, and this is encouraging, very encouraging to us. Well, to me, I'm sure to you. Jesus knows well that while I do not have the joy of faith, the last 2 years, at least the last 2 years, were spent in, you'd call it depression today, I suppose, pretty terrible pain for a start, TB untreated, cold, freezing, blooming convent in Lisieux, and they didn't know any better. And there she was with all this going on. And so she didn't have the joy of faith. I'm trying to carry out its works, at least. What does faith do? We can all do that. I believe I've made more acts of faith in the past year than through my whole life. At each new occasion of combat, and you must have read, so she advised the sisters, don't leave pills next to people who are really suffering. She was tempted to suicide, like tempted to throw them in and get rid of it. And I'm like, well, if Therese of Lisieux could be tempted to suicide, if I'm in bed, will you please keep the pills away, like at a distance? So she knows what it's like to be desperate. I have made more acts of faith in the past year than through my whole life. At each new occasion of combat, when my enemy provokes me, I conduct myself bravely. And my God, she did. Knowing it is cowardly to enter into a duel, I turn my back on my adversary without deigning to look him in the face. I run towards Jesus. And this is great, this bit. I sing what I want to believe. because she wasn't always sure she did believe it. But she knew she wanted to, and that's enough. If you want to love, you're loving. If you want to believe, you're believing. So she sang what she wanted to believe. So honest. And St. Therese, as you know, she was of the little child Jesus, but also of the Holy Face, and we shouldn't forget that. Here she writes, this was the summary of the process of beatification, sorry. The Holy Face was the mirror in which Therese saw the soul and the heart of her beloved. The Holy Face was the meditation book from which she drew her signs of love. She had an image of it always before her in her office book and in her stall during her prayer. There was a copy attached to the curtains of her bed during her illness. The sight of it helped her to endure her long martyrdom. So when you go home after the retreat, that might be at least one thing you can all do. Have a beautiful icon of Jesus' face wherever you can fit it. In the evening of this life, says Therese, I will appear before you with open hands, not holding anything, just enjoying what's given, but not holding it. And now, finally, Elizabeth of the Trinity, a slightly younger Carmelite from the same period. Oh my God, O Trinity whom I adore, help me to become completely forgetful of myself, that I may make my home in you forever, still and peaceful, as though my soul were already in eternity. Establish my soul in peace. Make it your heaven. That's our topic, your heaven. Your cherished home. The place where you rest. Keep me there, all of me, holy, vigilant in living faith, adoring you with all my being, and wholly yielded up to your creative action. O consuming fire, Spirit of love, come upon me, so that the word may take flesh again, as it were, in my soul. May I be for him a humanity, an extension of his own, where he can live once more all his mystery. And she concludes, and you, O Father, bend lovingly over your frail and weak creature. Cover me with your glory clouds. Behold in me only your beloved Son, in you whom you have placed all your delight. In one of her letters she wrote, we possess our heaven within us. Since he who satisfies the hunger of the glorified in the light of vision gives himself to us in faith and mystery. It's the same one. It seems to me that I have found my heaven on earth. Heaven is God, and God is in my soul. And to a young woman, she wrote advice to this young woman. You must build a little cell within your soul, as I do. Remember that God's there, and enter it from time to time. And when you feel nervous or you're unhappy, quickly seek refuge there and tell the Master all about it. If you got to know him a little, prayer wouldn't bore you anymore. To me it seems to be rest, relaxation. We come quite simply to the one we love, stay close to him like a little child in the arms of its mother, and we let our hearts go. And in another letter she wrote, the Carmelite, let's all be there, already lives as if in heaven by God alone, the same one who will one day be her beatitude and will fully satisfy her in glory, is already giving himself to her. He never leaves her. He dwells within her soul. More than that, the two of them are but one. So she hungers for silence, that she may always listen, penetrate ever deeper into his infinite being. She's identified with him whom she loves. She finds him everywhere. She sees him shining through all things. Is this not heaven on earth? You carry this heaven within your soul. Don't ever leave him. Do everything beneath his divine gaze. Remain wholly joyful in his peace and love, making those around you happy. Another letter. I feel so much love over my soul. It's like an ocean which I immerse and lose myself in. It's my vision on earth while waiting for the face-to-face vision in light. He's in me and I'm in him. I've only to love him, to let myself be loved all the time. Through all things, to wake in love, to move in love, to sleep in love. My soul in his soul, my heart in his heart, my eyes in his eyes, so that through his contact he may purify me and free me from my misery. And this is just a reflection of mine on that to conclude with. I, that's you, me, I am called to be a harp in the hands of Christ, letting him touch whatever strings he wants. I'm to be a flute in his hands, letting his spirit breathe what he wills. Jesus, touch me as you will. Spirit of Jesus, breathe on me as you will. Whatever you do, I thank you. I was going to finish with a piece of music. Can you still manage that? I've gone a bit long, haven't I? Well, I'll play the music, but you can go while the music's playing or stay as you wish. It's a hymn called Be Still.
Still for the